As we continue through the Gospels chronologically, we're coming to the very end of Jesus' ministry here on earth, of course, with his death and resurrection, and then 50 days later would be Pentecost, and then ultimately his ascension into my apologies, I got that backward, his ascension into heaven, and then ultimately Pentecost and the birth of the church. And as we're coming into this last week, we're going to be spending probably the next couple of months, I would imagine, as we get into the what's considered the Easter season, we'll be covering these very things as we go through this time in the Lord's life. And we're up to that point where it is now Passover, and Jesus is instructing his disciples about Passover. And what I want to do today is there's just so much to cover. There's a tremendous amount of information surrounding what happened up in that upper room and why it was so significant. And that is incredibly important, but what I do not want to leave behind as I convey this, and I'm just asking the Lord to do this through me, is to neglect the majesty of what is occurring during this time. So again, a lot of information here, but that's you know what, I don't want you to concentrate on facts. I want you to concentrate on the fact that the Lord did this. And I'm hoping that these will simply enlighten you a bit more. Now, it says on the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, in Mark 14:12, it says when they killed the Passover lamb. Now, that's an important distinction that Mark makes that Matthew does not. And it brings up some complicated issues of the precise chronology of these events. Now, if you think about it and you get lost in that detail, then you miss the fact of how moving this was for Jesus, of how important this particular Passover, this commemoration of Passover was for Jesus. Luke states that Jesus says this Passover meal was desired more than any other. Now, Passover remembers the deliverance of Israel from Egypt, which was the central act of redemption in the Old Testament. It was the establishment of the nation of Israel as a nation, as the Lord brought them out from slavery, as a people from the nation of Israel of Egypt, and brought them into the Promised Land 40 years later, of course, when they became the nation of Israel. Now, Jesus provided a new center of redemption to be remembered by the ceremonial meal, as he established what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Supper. Now, this mention of the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread is a complicating issue, is that Matthew, Mark, and Luke present this meal Jesus will have with his disciples as the Passover meal, which is normally eaten with very specific elements, specifically with lamb, which was sacrificed on the day of Passover and had great ceremony in the temple. However, when John brings together his account, it seems to indicate that the meal took place before the Passover. And we see that in John 13:1, and that Jesus was actually crucified on the Passover, and we see that in John 18:28. Luke includes the details that Jesus sent Peter and John. In Matthew, it says, you know, the disciples asked, how can we prepare? It says specifically in Luke that he sent Peter and John, and that they were to follow a man carrying water and inform the master of the house where that servant goes into that the room was needed for the Passover. Okay, you're in a town now of 2 million people, you know, because the Passover is here, so the city's engorged, and you're asking me to find a guy who's carrying water. How am I supposed to find the guy carrying water? Well, the big clue is the women carried the water. So the fact that the guy was doing anything at all was a tip-off. And so they find this guy, and they go in and they say the master is in need of the room. And then it says, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Important. Judas was there. Judas had already, if you recall, made the decision. He had made the arrangement with the Pharisees and the Sadducees to betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a gored slave. The price, just the simple price of when you damage a slave, that you would pay, you would pay 30 pieces of silver for them, $25. And he had already made that arrangement, and Scripture tells us that it was, you know, satanic, you know, that Satan was very much involved with that. It says, since the Jewish day began at sundown, Jesus ate the Passover and was killed on the same day, according to the Jewish calendar. Approximately, you know, there's a 24-hour period, of course. So from sundown of Passover to sundown of Passover the following day, that during that day, those daylight hours was when Jesus was killed. If it is true that Jesus ate this at the beginning of the Jewish day, the evening, when the Jews would normally eat the Passover at the end of the day, following the night and the morning, it explains possibly why there's no mention in the accounts of Jesus eating lamb with his disciples at the meal. You know, they ate it before the Passover lambs were actually sacrificed at the temple. And this would correspond with John's chronology that indicates that Jesus was was crucified at the same approximate time the Passover lambs were being sacrificed. Important to understand. Now, it would be wrong to say, though, that there was no lamb present at the meal, because the very Lamb of God was there. He was the Passover lamb. Paul would later say, in 1 Corinthians 5:7, that Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. What we have to understand is that if we get lost in that detail, we forget what happened. If we're so interested in finding out exactly when and who was there and everything else, then we forget what happened. So let's move on. Luke 22:15-16 says, "Then he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So they're all sitting. First of all, I'm sure that you guys are very familiar with the last meal picture, you know, of Da Vinci. Totally 100% wrong. They sat in something called a triclinium. By that word, you might get to understand that it is three-sided, very low table, and they reclined. They reclined on their left arm, and they ate with their right. It would be considered the height of bad manners to eat with your left hand, because that was reserved for hygiene. So you ate with your right hand at the table, you know. So you know, I think that we should bring that back, especially around Thanksgiving. You know, hang out just with our robes. We're just laying down anyway. Just reach in and grab it, knead it, and then we can just kind of kick back. But this is also important when we get to the washing of the feet and why that's understandable, because they're effectively laying together foot to the back of the head. Okay, not exactly the most pleasant thing to do. So they're all around there, and so there's somebody on the left and somebody on the right of Jesus. And it says that, and he says here, "With fervent desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." With fervent desire. This is a critical, emotion-laden, passionate moment for Jesus. He wasn't saying goodbyes to his disciples. He was coming to the reason, to the very reason why he came to earth. This was why he came to earth, to institute a new covenant with man, and that covenant was based upon the shedding of his blood. So he wasn't saying goodbye. He was saying, this is how this is going to continue. So then it says he took the cup. Now, in the following verses, and in the verses that we read in Matthew, we find out ultimately, as we put it together, that Jesus also took up the cup after supper. It says that in Luke 22:20, and again in Matthew. So what we're seeing here is one of four cups that Jesus raises, which was a part of the Passover demonstration. And if you've been here for the illustration of the Seder meal before, you kind of remember that. It's the four cups. And frankly, I could spend a couple of days just going through that. Not well, but I could spend a couple of days just going through that. And so it seems that Jesus took the cup up both before and after the bread. And so this was, again, a part of the four cups. And he says, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." So Jesus has not yet celebrated a Passover in heaven, and he's waiting for all of us to be gathered to him, which we understand to be the supper of the Lamb. in Revelation 19:9, and that's the fulfillment of the kingdom of God Jesus is longing for. And so as we celebrate this Passover, as he celebrated this Passover meal, which we now celebrate as communion, what we're doing is remembering there's one yet to come. That marriage supper of the Lamb. And that is what Jesus was desiring in his own heart, is desiring that day. Even in the midst of all this, it says, in coming back to Matthew 26:21, Jesus is giving Judas a last opportunity to repent. If Judas had repented, had not turned Jesus over to the authorities, would we have not seen the crucifixion? Absolutely not. Because that's the main focus of what Father and Son had decided long before time ever began, knowing full well how man would betray him and how they would have to be rescued and how they were going to do so. But he's looking at Judas, and he knowing exactly what it is that Judas is walking into, the eternal damnation that Judas is walking into. He gives him one more opportunity to repent. What grace. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." So in the midst of this meal, he makes this announcement just out of the blue. So he tells his disciples that one of their own, those who had lived with him, heard him, learned from him, ate with him, slept with him for the last 3 years, would betray him. And it says, "He who dipped his hand with me in the dish will betray me." And so Jesus said that this, not to point out a specific disciple, because they all dipped with him. They were all, that's how you ate, you know. They didn't have concerns about double dipping then. That's what you did, man. And so instead, Jesus identified the betrayer as somebody in the room, a friend, somebody who ate at the same table with him. Now, Psalm 41:9, says, "Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." So what's the response? "Rabbi, is it I? Is it me that did that?" You know, it was kind of noble, if you think about it, for the disciples to ask that. Judas, not so much so, since he knew what was going on. As a matter of fact, that would be the very height of what's been called the very height of treachery, because he knew what was going to happen. You know, so you think about it, that they didn't look at each other and go, "Oh, I know exactly who it is." You know, they didn't start pointing out at each other. They said, "Is it I?" And it also speaks volumes that they realized that they were capable of such treachery, and realized that Jesus could see the condition of their hearts, and maybe was realizing something that they did not yet know of their own capacity. So I find it interesting that they would ask that, and there's no indication that. You know, it was kind of a "surely not me." It really was a "Lord, is it I that is going to do this?" So when Judas did say, "Lord, is it I?" Jesus said, "You have said it." Again, not to condemn him, but to call him to repentance. Knowing Jesus the way that I have come to know him throughout my life with him, I am absolutely convinced that that was not anger, that that was love in his eyes, and that his desire was to draw Judas to himself. Now, according to Luke, at this point, again, as best as I can put this together, a dispute arose among them about who was the greatest. You know, maybe it was that Jesus was simply addressing an ongoing dispute that carried even into this evening. But it says there was also, in Luke 22:24, it says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors, but not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who is governs as he who serves. For he who is greater, he who sits at the table, or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." Now that clues me in that that's possibly at the point that Jesus gets up and washes their feet, or has already done so. And we will further explore this when we look at John's account, which includes the washing of the feet. But they're still arguing with each other about who is the greatest. We don't know when exactly that occurred, but it was sometime during the meal. And then back to Matthew. It says, as they were eating. So sometime during or after this dinner, Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Following the washing of the feet is when Judas left. Then Jesus gave this extended discourse to with his disciples and prayer to God the Father that we see in John, begin to see in John 13, that carries into John 17, those incredible, incredible prayers that Jesus has to his Father regarding his followers and regarding the work that he was doing for the world. But at this point, he is instituting the Last Supper. And it says he took bread and he blessed it and he broke it. And when this bread was lifted up at Passover, the head of the meal was to say, this is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Let everyone who hungers come and eat. Let everyone who is needy come out and eat the Passover meal. And everything that they did in that Passover meal had a meaning. The bitter herbs that were on the plate recalled the bitterness of slavery. The salt water remembered the tears shed under Egypt's oppression. The main course of the meal was a lamb that was freshly sacrificed for that particular household. It didn't symbolize anything connected to the agonies of Egypt. It was the sin-bearing sacrifice, because if you remember in Egypt what they did with the blood from that lamb, they put it on the doorposts in order that the angel of death might pass over them. Hence we get the name, pass over them. And then the lamb was then consumed. So it was the sin-bearing sacrifice that allowed the judgment of God to pass over the household that believed. So the Passover created a nation. These slaves were freed from Egypt, and they became a nation. This new Passover also creates a people. Everyone united in Jesus Christ, everyone sharing in the breaking of the bread, remembering and trusting the sacrifice that he made. We are a people. We're also called a peculiar people. I look out and I say, amen. So he says, take, eat, this is my body. This is my blood of the new covenant. This is new. This is not something that they had grown up with as they went through the Passover meal. So he didn't give the normal explanation of the meaning of each of the foods. He reinterpreted them into himself, because that's what they have always intended to be, was to be a picture of him. So the focus, whenever we take the meal, it's no longer on the suffering of Israel in Egypt, but the Lamb of God who was slain to take away our sins. Carson says it this way: the words, this is my body, had no place in the Passover ritual, and as an innovation, they must have had a stunning effect, an effect that would grow with the increased understanding gained after the resurrection. See, this is how we remember what Jesus did for us. As you eat the bread, as you take the bread today, just take a look at it for a moment, and since we do have matzah crackers, that's what we serve, our matzah crackers, which is somewhat similar to the bread that they would have had. Theirs would have been a bit softer, more floury, but it's basically the same. What you will see, and what the rabbis have not noticed, is that it is both striped and pierced. Indeed, that is Jesus' body. So as we eat this bread, we should remember that Jesus was broken, pierced, and beaten with stripes for our redemption. As we drink the cup, we should remember that his blood, his life, was poured out on Calvary for us. This is one of the ways that we fellowship with Jesus. His redemption for us reconciled us to God. And so now, spiritually speaking, we sit down to a meal with Jesus, and we enjoy each other's company. We enjoy this time together in this family meal. And he says, this is the blood of my new covenant. So he's instituting a new covenant. There was the Abrahamic covenant that God made specifically to Abraham, which started the process of bringing Israel in as people, and he made that covenant with him. He made that covenant with Moses the law. He made that covenant with him. So he said, this is the blood of my new covenant, because basically he didn't say that is now, forget that one. We're just going to forget that one ever happened. He said, that one is fulfilled in what I do today. As I go to the cross, that old covenant is fulfilled. It is not discarded. It is fulfilled. And this is a covenant that only he could institute. This is a covenant that only he could fulfill, both in the old and in the new. And so that's how, when we look at the Word of God and we see the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Testament is something that serves as a sign of an evidence, or the evidence of a specific fact. And the fact is that the old covenant has been fulfilled, and we are now in the midst of the new covenant. And so when you see the separation in the Word of God between the old and the new covenant, that is not the disregarded and in effect covenants or testaments. That is the fulfilled testament. Excuse me, the testament of the fulfilled covenant and the covenant that we are in now. The new covenant concerns an inner transformation that cleanses us from all sins. And we have to look back to Scripture in the Old Testament. Jeremiah 31:34, that says, "For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." That is incredible news. And this transformation puts God's Word in us and will in us. In Jeremiah 31:33, continuing on, it says, "I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts." And then it continues on. It says, "I will be their God, and they will be my people." So this covenant is about this incredibly close relationship with God. He's not at a distance. He is right here with us. And as a matter of fact, when he was sitting around that table, he was amongst them. He is amongst us still in the form of his Spirit, and as we allow Christ to live in our hearts. Now, when Jews get together to celebrate the Passover meal, they recognize that God uses four expressions of redemption in describing their exodus from Egypt and their birth as a nation. And that's, "I will take you out, I will save you, I will redeem you, and I will take you as a nation." Jesus instituted the Last Supper between the third and the fourth, but every one of those are for us as well. "I will take you out of the world. I will save you. I will redeem you from myself, and I will make you a peculiar people." Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we can have a new covenant relationship with God, a brand new covenant relationship with God. But unfortunately, a lot of folks that claim Christ live as if it never happened. There is no inner transformation. There is no cleansing from sin. There's no, the Word is not in our hearts, neither is the will of God in our hearts, and there's no new and close relationship with God. So after that initial decision to accept Christ or to receive Christ as our Savior, there has to be a change. There has to be a transformation. And I praise the Lord that it's not all at once, that it's ongoing, because if it were all at once, then I'm already in trouble. But through his grace, he continues to sanctify me. But he took up that cup, and he says, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Not for those around the table, not for even those in Jerusalem, not even for those just in Israel, but for all of us. It was not shed just for a handful of apostles. And then he said this, when he says, "This is my body and this is my blood," if I can just get off on a little bit of a tangent here. This has caused so much difficulty within the church throughout the years. So I want to make it clear what we believe here. We believe what the Word of God teaches. The Roman Catholic Church holds the idea of something called transubstantiation, which teaches that the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. Again, something that I could talk on for hours about what that all means and why the Mass is a corrupt form of the gospel. Now, Martin Luther held the idea of something called not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation, which teaches the bread remains bread and the wine remains wine. But by faith, they are the same as Jesus' actual body. Now, Luther didn't believe in the Roman Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, but he didn't depart that far from it either. John Calvin taught that Jesus' presence in the bread and wine is real, but only spiritual, not physical. And this guy by the name of Zwingli, who I don't know, taught that the bread and wine are significant symbols that represent the body and blood of Christ. And that has been a source of contention in the church forever. Now, Martin Luther ultimately came to agree with the Zwingli guy, not recognizing that it was effectively the same thing that Calvin had said. But he wasn't going to agree with Calvin, but he could agree with this other guy. Scripturally, what we understand is that the bread and the cup are not mere symbols. They are not the physical. There's no physical transformation. There's nothing mystical about what we're doing here. There is no change in the nature or in the physical aspect of these elements. But nor can we dismiss them as simply a cracker and a cup of grape juice. And nor can we treat them with disrespect. We can understand that the bread and cup are not mere symbols. They're powerful pictures to partake of, and what they do is they proclaim the relationship that we have with Jesus as we see the Lord's table as the new Passover. Now, I'm not a big one. I am not a big one into symbols. I'm not a big one into sanctifying things like furniture or other things, but I will tell you the one thing that just puts grief on my heart is when this table is used for anything other than a communion table. Because there needs to be that sense of understanding. I mean, when this table starts to crack, I'm going to chop it up and throw it in the trash. Ultimately know that when we go to heaven, it's not coming with us. So please don't mistake what I'm saying, but there needs to be an understanding that what we do here is sacred. It is so sacred. And so when we see the table and we see the elements, what we see is the truth of what Jesus did for us, and we take that seriously. We take that so seriously. And what we see is that Jesus wants us to commemorate not his birth. There's nothing wrong with celebrating Christmas, but we've not been called to that. We're not supposed to celebrate his life, per se. We're not supposed to celebrate his miracles. We're supposed to celebrate his death and his resurrection. That is what we are to focus on. And he says specifically to take and eat. So we have to remember what Jesus said to do with them. We must take and eat, which means that it's not, we have not at any point in the history of this church at least held somebody down and threw a cracker down their throat and poured grape juice in. Didn't happen. It's a voluntary action to take and eat. We have to actually receive it. This is one of the only the two ordinances that Jesus established, the other one being baptism. And so we recognize this as something that he has called us to do. And eat means that this is absolutely vital for everybody to do it. You know, nobody has ever, you know, eaten as a baby one time and then you're done for the rest of your life. You know, we continue to eat, we continue to drink. And so without that, we perish. And without Jesus, we perish. And so what it means is that we take Jesus into our innermost being. And what this is that tactile symbol, something that we can touch to remind us of that need that we have. That, Lord, we need you as much as we need bread, more so. We need you more than we need drink. And we have to do it for ourselves. Nobody can do it for us. Now, both Luke and then again Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 add that Jesus states that we are to do this in remembrance of him, meaning his death. 1 Corinthians 11:26 specifically says, it goes on to say that for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There's no limit on how often and it's encouraged to do it frequently. This still amazes me when I look at this. He gave thanks. The man is about to be betrayed. He's about to be beaten. And in this humanity, he feels every single sting. In his humanity, he feels the betrayal. He's about to be crucified. And it says that this Passover, more than any other, he has desired to have. And here he says he gave thanks. Now, that the word there is Eucharist in the Greek language. And so sometimes this is referred to as the Eucharist, normally in the more formal churches. And there's nothing wrong with calling it that, because that's exactly what the word says. It's the Eucharist. And it contains the word for gift, charis. That's the gift. That's where we get the word grace from. It's the idea of saying grace at a meal. And so we look at this as a gift. A gift that Jesus represented, gave us to represent the truth of the gospel. And this tells us something of Jesus' own attitude and heart at the moment. Now he's giving thanks and praise. And as a matter of fact, throughout the Passover meal, they're singing the Hallel Psalms, which is where we get our word hallelujah from. It's praise. And he is praising his Father in the midst of all this. You know, sometimes I have to get into uncomfortable situations with people here at the church, you know, or in my business life, when I have to confront somebody in an uncomfortable situation, or I have responsibility to my boss, and I'm not being able to do what I need to do. I'm not going, "Oh, thank you, Lord." Should be, but normally I'm not. And Jesus, in the midst of all of this, is thanking the Lord. This tells us something of our own receiving of the Lord's Supper. Meyer says it this way: "What then do we mean when at the supper we lift that sacred cup to our lips? Are we not saying by that significant act, 'Remember your covenant'? Are we not reminding Jesus that we are relying upon him to do his part? Are we not pledging ourselves to him as his own, bound to him by indissoluble ties and satisfied with his most blessed service?" So communion should never be taken with a cavalier attitude or a sin-laden heart, as if it doesn't matter, or as if there's no understanding. That's why I ask during communion, if no one has been saved, or if they truly are wrestling with some things and are not dealing with those things, that they're wrestling with them and then the Lord is dealing with their heart, that's one thing. But if they just are refusing to recognize the sin in their life, then, and 1 Corinthians 11, it speaks of divisions and contentions and cries of favoritism and not looking out for each other's needs and interests as greater than their own. You know, and if these are the things that are going on in your own heart, then maybe it's best to step back from communion at that point, go reconcile with those things, go deal with those issues before you take communion. 1 Corinthians 11, 26, 32 says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." It matters. Your heart condition matters. The attitude that you take communion with matters. If it has become just part of what we do, if it is not something that enriches your life and enriches your heart, back away from it. Don't ever, ever let it become the source of your salvation, but don't ever, ever let it become just another thing that we do at church. It is just so sacred And Jesus gave it to us. Jesus gave us this gift that we might remember what he's done for us. And then in Matthew, it finishes up. It says, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom, he says, he will not drink this cup. Until that day when I drink it with you new in my Father's kingdom. So again, he looked forward to that future celebration of the Passover in heaven, one that he's not yet celebrated with his people. So whenever we take this and we celebrate his death, something that we can also hold in our minds and in our hearts is, Lord, one day we're going to be lifting up this cup with you. One day we're going to be breaking this bread with you. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more tears. There will be no more need for such a sacrifice because you've done it all. And we've made it. We've made it here with you. Communion should be so dear to us. Now, I hold it just by tradition once a month. There's absolutely nothing to prevent us from doing it more frequently. Absolutely nothing. But again, I don't want it to ever become just a part of what we do during service. So we set aside a time. But I would encourage you, if it's within your heart and within your conscience, to do so, even within your own homes, to take a cracker and to take some juice and then just retell the story of the Lord's Supper with your family. Don't be foolish with it. There's a reason why, you know, it's not peanut butter and Kool-Aid. The elements mean something. The elements should tell us something. That's not inviolable. It just makes sense. So how we're going to take this home is that we are going to have communion. Before we do that, though, I would like to spend a few minutes in prayer, because there is so much prayer need.